glad that we're back in the Sermon on the Mount, are you? Enjoy the necessity of being in other places, topical messages and so forth. But I love just the continuity that comes with going through God's Word. We're in Matthew 5. As you're turning to get to Matthew 5, let me make mention that this Wednesday will be our quarterly members meeting. And we're going to try something different. We're going to try to eat a meal together. So if you're able, I'd love for you to bring something. It will be potluck. So we'll open it all up and we'll share together. And we'll have the paper products, water, and all that kind of stuff. So no need to worry about that. But we want to celebrate what God has done this quarter. As we're doing the business things as well, we want to celebrate what God's been up to. You know, we're thankful that the Lord has brought Chris and Ashley House back to us safely from Western Asia. And we want to hear from them, don't you? Want to hear what the Lord did on their trip, what kind of vision he's put in their heart, what the Lord is up to in the area where they went. Now, we've also had a team of folks. We didn't exactly commission them. Maybe we should have. They went and visited the Ark in, I believe it's in Kentucky, right? They went a couple weeks to the Ark and the Creation Museum. And we want to hear, we heard a little bit a few weeks ago, we want to hear more about what the Lord did in their heart there. How did he stir? And then everybody else, what are you celebrating around you? What is the Lord up to? So we want to have a time woven throughout the night of what God's doing, and want to celebrate and pray together about his faithfulness. Also, next Sunday, we're going to have a time to, say farewell or until we see you again to some dear folks that are moving to Florida. Anybody want to move to Florida with them? I saw one hand raised. Thank you. So it will be a finger food fellowship, and that will be in the fellowship hall next Sunday, right after the service. I hope you can make it. These are some dear folks that God has used in our lives and used in the life of this church. And so we just want to say we love you and want to honor them. So I hope you can make that. There are other things in the bulletin I won't make mention of. Take note of those. And Matthew 5, 33 through 37. If you need a Bible, we don't have a Bible. We do have pew Bibles. We're on page 1146 in the pew Bible. I wonder, as we come to this text, Jesus wants to speak about oaths, promises, things that we say we'll do. I wonder, have you ever made a vow? Ever made a vow? If you're married, certainly you've made vows. Maybe you didn't use the word vow. Maybe you didn't use the word promise. Maybe you didn't use the word even, I swear. But can you remember any of the little promises, little vows that you've made as you were growing up? Maybe I can help jog your memory. Maybe you were a child and like me, at some point you made a threat to your parents. I'm leaving and I'm never coming back. Anybody do that? I actually got my stuff and went a block up the road and sat and thought, this is really not a very smart idea. And came back. Of course, my parents knew I wouldn't be gone long. Or maybe you were the high school graduate that graduated. Maybe you were in a smaller town and you said, I am never coming back to this town. Maybe that was you. Or maybe you said, when I grow up, I'm going to do X. I'm going to move to the city, or I'm going to move to Europe, or I'm going to be rich, or I'm going to be whatever. Or maybe your promise was a little bit more theological. I'll never be caught dead in a church. Or maybe I'll never be a Christian, or I'll never be a missionary. Or maybe you said something like, I'm never getting married, or I'll never marry a poor man. I hope Ashley never said that. Sorry. Have you ever said anything like these and others? they're almost so easy to say that we do them frequently and don't really think about them. Usually they're impulsive in the heat of the moment. They're not usually thought through. And as you think about our larger culture, we've grown accustomed to this, haven't we? We even expect our politicians to lie to us, don't we? Or maybe we don't call it lies. We say they make promises. And then how many of them actually get fulfilled? Well, they're often defective. And the Italian philosopher and writer Niccolo Machiavelli, he goes even further than saying we expect these defective promises. He says we actually want our public servants to sacrifice honesty if it produces results. Listen to what he says. He says, everyone admits how praiseworthy it is in a prince to keep his word. You see what he's saying? We say it's praiseworthy, it's good, it's noble for someone in power to keep his word and to behave with integrity rather than cunning. Okay, so he admits it. It's a good thing. Nevertheless, our experience has been that those princes who have done great things have considered keeping their word of little account and have known how to beguile men's minds by shrewdness and cunning. You see what he's saying? In the end, these princes have overcome those who have relied on keeping their word. So he's saying, man has a kind of virtuous view of honesty. It's theoretically a good thing, but in reality, those who really get things done will do and say anything, and in the end, they're actually victorious over those who are honest. That's his experience. I wonder, is that how you see it? A kind of ends justifies the means? That's really what he's getting at. Do you find it okay to break your word? Well, you'll be interested to know that in our passage, Christ has something to say about honesty. Let's look into Matthew 5 and read these few verses. Verse 33. Again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Verse 37, let what you say simply be yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. Let's pray. Father, we know that you are a God of truth, and we know that you desire truth in the innermost being. Father, you've given us a whole book filled with your truth that represents and reflects your character and who you are and what you're about. Father, I pray that you would now open your truth to us, illuminate our minds, give us ears to hear. Father, give us hearts that are driven towards truth, Father, that we might reflect your character. We might be holy as you're holy. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Again, we come to verse 33. Jesus says to them, again, you've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. Jesus quotes the Old Testament teaching on vows that every Pharisee, every regular person would have known. And it's good, maybe we stop and ask, what is the goal of an oath? What was the goal of oaths or promises or vows in the Old Testament? I like the way Dan Doriani put it. He says, it was to induce people to tell the truth and to be true to their word, especially when there are temptations to lie or break a commitment. Let me say that again. Oaths, promises, vows are to induce people to tell the truth and to be true to their word. And here's the key part of it, especially when there are temptations to lie or break a commitment. Now, I think we understand this, don't we? That even in our culture, we have times where we take oaths or we make promises, we make vows, we enter into legal commitments even. If you're married, I said earlier, you've taken vows. You promise to do certain things. When we sign business contracts, we're saying that this party will do one thing and this party will do another. And if one side breaks it, then they will be legally bound by the terms of the contract. When you buy a house, when you rent an apartment, and so forth, excuse me, when you buy a car, you're saying what you will do when you sign that contract, that you'll fulfill whatever the terms are. That's what a promise is. That's what a vow is. And so we understand this. It's meant to protect both parties and to protect the temptation that there is to break it, to break their word. Now, I think it's hard for us to understand because we don't take oaths over everything and make promises about this and that, although they are pretty common. But in Old Testament, in ancient Israeli culture, it was very common, much more common to, I promise, or I swear, or this or that. And so the Lord had regulated and explained about oaths. Let me mention three places. Numbers 30 and verse 2, it says, if a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. Deuteronomy 23 and 21, if you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay fulfilling it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and you will be guilty of sin. And then one more from Leviticus 19:12. You shall not swear by my name falsely, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. Now what's interesting is, and we even see in these verses, oaths or vows, they weren't required by the law, by the Lord. Did you see the ifs? If a man vows. However, the Lord instructed his people that if they do make a vow, they must take it seriously. So if you made a vow, you better keep it. If you called upon the Lord to hold you accountable to your vow, to your promise, then you better fulfill it because he certainly would. But even more pointedly, it says when you make a vow using God's name, if you don't keep it, you're dishonoring or defiling his name. You're polluting God's name. It was so serious that you see the connection with the third commandment. Do not take the name of the Lord in vain. If you make a vow in the Lord's name and then you break it, you've profaned the Lord's name. So God's original teaching was do not swear falsely, do not make false vows, do not break a sworn oath in God's name. Now, if Jesus would have stopped right there after verse 33 and said to the crowd, go and do this, there would have been a hearty amen. The Pharisees would have agreed and they would have said, Jesus, yes, we're already doing this. That's exactly what we're doing. But Jesus always goes further, doesn't he? Look again at verse 34. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king, and do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. As Jesus clarifies the teaching, the question comes up, is he actually condemning all oaths? If you've bumped into certain groups Maybe you have some Mennonite friends, or I don't know if there's many Quakers in this area or Anabaptists, but they would have stopped right at the place where Jesus says, "But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, period." And they would have said, "The scripture is clear. Oaths are forbidden. We can't take them. We can't enter into contracts. We can't take vows." But is that truly what Jesus is saying? If we take in the larger portion of scripture, I don't know if Hannah jumps into your mind, where Hannah, it almost seems like she's making a deal with the Lord. She makes a promise. She's barren. "Lord, if you will give me a child, I promise I will commit him to you for all of his life. I will give him to you." And the Lord does it, and she does it. Again, we have Paul in Acts 18, doesn't tell us what he was doing, says that he'd made an oath to the Lord, he'd made a vow, and he was on his way to Jerusalem to fulfill it. Now, I think we can eliminate the idea that oaths at all were the issue. That was not the issue. God himself had made oaths to his people. In fact, when people swear by the Lord's name, what are they doing? They know that there's someone greater, stronger, that can fulfill their oath and hold them to it. But God swears by his own name, saying, "There's no one higher. So I swear by myself that I will fulfill this. I will do this. What I promise, I can bring about." So Jesus was clearly not prohibiting all oaths. So if that's true, what is it that Jesus is going after? Well, go back to verse 20. Because if you remember, verse 20 has really set the stage for these sections that have come, we've been looking at. Remember in verse 20, it says, "Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So in our portion today about oaths, vows, promises, Jesus is giving us another instance of where our righteousness must go beyond that of the Pharisees. He's giving us an idea of what true righteousness is. Remember the three that have preceded? He mentions murder. You've heard it said that you shouldn't murder. But it's more than just avoiding murder. It's avoiding the thoughts, the feelings in the heart, the anger and the hatred that leads to murder that Christ was also after. And in the next one, he says, the deeper righteousness is not just avoiding adultery, but it's avoiding the thoughts and the feelings that are in the heart that lead to actual adultery, the lust. And then again, the previous section, the deeper righteousness is staying committed to your spouse even when it's hard, even not even looking for the smallest reason to divorce him or her, and then moving on to a new spouse and committing adultery. That's the deeper righteousness. And so Jesus is going after the hypocrisy of the Pharisees that they've promoted and that they've taught the people to do as well. The Pharisees, as we've said many times, they were devoted to the letter of the law. And what that led them to do was they created all these legal binding practices, rulings that they held over the people. But in actuality, what happened was their rulings actually functioned more like loopholes. That's what was created. As they began to section off things and say, this means this and that is that, they were actually creating ways out. And so Jesus, in verse 34 and 35 and 36, he points out the loopholes that were currently in practice. In verse 34, it says they swore by heaven. In verse 35, it says they swore by the earth and by Jerusalem. In verse 36, it says they even swore by their own heads. And what is it they were doing? Expositor's commentary is helpful here. It says the Pharisees judged how binding an oath really was by examining it closely and determining how closely it related to the use of Yahweh's name. You see, if they stop in verse 33, everybody agreed with that. We don't use God's name. We don't do that. Taking God's name into an oath was very serious. So, if we want to allow people to make other oaths, to make other vows, other promises, how do we do that? And how do we determine how binding each oath is? Doesn't that even, as we say that, doesn't that even beg a little restlessness in your own soul? How binding is an oath? How binding is a promise? You should feel the angst. But what the Pharisees had done was they had created a complicated hierarchy of what was binding. Did you see it in the way Jesus laid it out? I think it goes in order of lesser importance, lesser binding. So if they didn't want to swear by God's name, then they would swear by the next best thing. They'd swear by heaven. And that would be really binding. Or maybe not all of heaven, maybe just his throne. Or maybe creation, or maybe Jerusalem. Or maybe I'll just swear by my own head. You ever done that? Maybe you didn't take God's name in vain, meaning using his name as your oath, in your oath. But you wanted to add something to it that gave it a little chutzpah, you know, a little oomph, so people would believe you, I really mean this. What do kids do? It's a pinky promise. I really mean this. I'm going to pinky promise. Or maybe you've heard someone really wants you to believe, I promise on my grandmother's grave or mama's grave or whatever. But here's what the Pharisees had done. This is the key. If it became inconvenient to keep the oath and a person needed to break their vow, then they could say, well, I didn't swear by God's name. I just swore by my own head. That's really not that serious. If I would have sworn by heaven, I would have meant it more. It would have been a little more important, a little more serious. You see, what had happened, do you remember that Numbers 30, verse 2 passage that I read? It said, if a man vows a vow to the Lord or swears an oath to bind himself by a pledge, he shall not break his word. But what they'd done is, in effect, they'd taken out that little phrase in the middle, and so they kind of practiced it like this. If a man vows a vow to the Lord, he shall not break his word. It creates a little space in there, doesn't it? And so the Pharisees had created a loophole. It was a kind of scale of relativity, if you will. This vow is more serious than this one, and this one is more serious than that one, and so on. And so if a lesser vow became unsustainable, they could weasel their way out of it. And they would bear no penalty. That's essentially what the Pharisees were creating in the hierarchy. Well, that vow wasn't really serious, so you can probably skate on this one. And so, yes, it's true. They technically were not using God's name, but Christ points out, I think this is what he's saying. Do you not realize that heaven and earth and Jerusalem, they're all God's. They're all his. So it doesn't matter whether or not you technically use his name, he is still accountable for all these things. He is over them. They're his. So even if you aren't using God's name in your oaths, God will still hold you accountable for what you promise. That's why he said in that Numbers passage, you shall do according to all that proceeds out of your mouth. When you give your word, it's binding. That's what Jesus is saying. When you give your word about a thing, it's binding. You see, the root problem that Jesus is addressing is that the people didn't really value the truth. That's the root. Through their sneaky and sinful loopholes, they had cheapened the truth. That's what had happened. Our culture is no different, is it? I've already mentioned politicians, but don't we find truth telling a problem everywhere? Don't we hear at least weekly in business about insider trading? Someone got some secrets they weren't supposed to have, and they used them to make a large amount of money. Or maybe you remember 10 or 15 years ago, remember the big, massive blow-up of Enron Energy and the Arthur Andersen financial consulting firm? I mean, Arthur Andersen was the largest consulting firm in the world. And because of some slipshod financial practices and it being some things that were happening behind the scene, both companies blew up. Maybe you've heard of places that fabricate or destroy evidence if it's going to hurt you. Maybe you've even felt your own temptation when you're doing your taxes. And maybe there's the temptation to stretch my business expenses, or maybe I stretch my deductions. You see, in Jesus' day, just as our day, truth is seen merely as a commodity to be used for gain. And when if the truth is going to hurt, then it's unusable. It's okay to lie or to stretch it. If it doesn't produce the kind of gain that you want, then truth is unnecessary. What child hasn't learned this at a young age, how to be flimsy with the truth? Daddy, if I clean up my room, I mean everything, will you take me to get ice cream? Sure. Do you promise? Now, why did the child ever have to learn to make Daddy promise? Because somewhere along the way, Daddy had broken his word that he would really do it. Or maybe someone calls your house. Maybe this dates me. If you have a landline in your home, someone calls your house. The child answers, "Hello, can I speak to your mother?" "Hey, just a second. Mommy, there's someone on the phone for you." "Oh, tell them I'm taking a nap." And so the child has been taught that the truth is flimsy. Mommy's not really taking a nap. We teach each other that the truth is flexible. There's even cultures in the Middle East that it's a cultural value of all the people to deceive. That's a value. In other words, if I'm able to trick you to benefit me, that's a win. That's a good thing because it shows how smart I was, because I fooled you. Well, we said the root issue with the Pharisees, with the people, with us, is that they didn't value the truth. Why? Because it's the heart. The root issue is the heart. That's why Jesus would say in a different place, out of the abundance of the heart, what happens? The mouth speaks. So when the mouth speaks untruths, what's happening in the heart? It's a mirror. When a person is outside of Christ, the Bible says his heart is full of lies. He manipulates. She's greedy for gain and uses trickery or falsehood to get ahead. His throat is an open grave, and her tongue is used to deceive and tell untruths. So if you speak lies or you're a little bit squishy with the truth, then what it's doing is it's giving you an obvious mirror for what's happening in your heart. If you swear falsely or you make a vow and you kind of put your hands behind your back and you got your fingers crossed, then you're planning for hypocrisy. If truth is just a commodity to be bartered or to be used, and it becomes inconvenient or uncomfortable, then you're going to break your word. And if you do that, the Bible says we have a heart problem. It's not merely a truth problem, because it goes deeper into the heart. And so apart from Christ, man's heart is continually slippery. He's deceptive. The heart of man is always looking for the loopholes. But where Christ is going is that for a disciple of the kingdom of God, did you see verse 37? For a disciple, what does he do? It's just enough for him to say yes or no. An oath is unnecessary. Christ's disciple is driven to live and to speak the truth. He's concerned with truth at all times and in all things. In Christ, there's a growing love for the truth. There's also a growing dissatisfaction with untruth, with lies, with the stretching that we do of the truth, with half-truths. You see, for the disciple of Christ, truth is becoming a pervasive part of who you are. And so the deeper righteousness that Jesus speaks of, it comes through the washing of the gospel that should be happening continually. The gospel reshapes you by humbling you, by revealing your poverty of spirit. The gospel causes you to hunger and thirst for righteousness, for Christ, which will fuel a hatred for untruth, and it'll fuel new desires for truth and keeping your word. Now, I want us to spend the last few minutes thinking about some practical ways that the gospel transforms the disciple regarding truth. The first one, the gospel frees us from undervaluing the truth. You see, what Jesus pointed out with the Pharisees were they were shoddy at fulfilling their promises. Now think about it for us. Let's say you rent a house. You rent an apartment. And you sign the contract, and if you read the fine print, maybe you're in an apartment or a house that says no animals. And so in that case, how would a disciple undervalue the truth? We would say, well, they didn't really mean no animals ever. I mean, I'm going to take care of the house. I'm going to make sure that the dog doesn't tear stuff up, or the cat or gerbil or whatever you have. I'm gonna make sure that the apartment is taken care of. Or maybe your lease says maximum of 4 people in this apartment. And so the disciple doesn't look at the contract and say, well, but no. The disciple has been freed up by the gospel to fulfill all the terms of the contract. Or to go to the management and say, I was wondering, what if? I've talked with Jim Henderson. We know that he sells cars, and we've talked about, you know, a disciple is a person that can freely tell a potential buyer what's going on with the car. Hey, it's got this knock. I've checked it out. Don't know what it means. Drives fine, but I want you to know it's there. The disciple doesn't feel like he has to hide things. Or maybe the business of our brother Todd, you know, takes care of people's homes with insects and bugs of all sorts. And what if someone asks him, Mr. McAllen, can you tell me, this spray that you have, does it take care of every bug out there? Oh, yeah. Absolutely. Kills everything. And maybe he knows in his heart that it doesn't. Maybe there's 10 species of things that it doesn't kill. But the disciple, the gospel is transforming the disciple so that he could just share the truth and there's freedom in it. He doesn't have to hide things. He doesn't undervalue the truth. Or maybe you're a student and you're taking a test at school and your neighbor is bumping you during the test. Teacher's not looking. Hey, can I see your answer to page 2? The disciple values the truth and says, nah, I'm sorry, I can't let you do that. Or maybe the friend calls you the night before the test and says, hey, I've got the answers to tomorrow's test. Let's get together. I don't really need those. You see, the gospel is transforming the disciple so that he can speak and live out the truth in all areas. He can be reliable and leave the consequences to God. Another one, the gospel frees us from exaggerating the truth. Exaggerating the truth. Why is that important? What is it that is in us that drives us to exaggerate the truth? It's either the fear of man or wanting the applause of man that drives us to exaggerate the truth. The fear of man in me makes me want people to think I'm different than who I truly am. So I pretend or I exaggerate. And exaggeration serves our pride. On one side, exaggeration serves to make me look more than I am. On the other side, exaggeration earns me pity for hard, miserable circumstances. Let me give you an example. Perhaps there's a woman who has spent hours on a meal or a dessert or something. And maybe on the one side, she wants people to think she's talented and smart. She's a good cook. And someone asks her, was it difficult? Did it take a long time? Oh, no, it was a snap. I mean, it was easy. I mean, not everybody could do this, but it was really easy. Or maybe the opposite temptation on the other side. Man, it took forever, and it was so hard. You don't know how much energy I put into that. And man, just getting all the ingredients just right and the measurements. I slaved all day to get it done. She wants to be respected because she's so talented, or she wants pity because she labored so hard. Well, let's bring it closer to home. We'll pick on me. Maybe you've heard of preacher math. Maybe a pastor is with other pastors. Businessmen, this could be for you too. And the pastors come around and say, hey, how'd it go on Easter? Well, that's code language among pastors. How many people did you have? Hate those conversations. But let's say Bill had 150 on Easter, and he's pretty pumped about it, but he wants to bump it up a little bit. Hey, Bill, how'd it go at your church Sunday? Man, from what I could tell from the platform, I think we had at least 200. You see, the temptation on one side is that you want people to think either that you're supremely talented or that you're supremely blessed by the Lord. But maybe there's the opposite temptation for a pastor. He goes into that meeting and he says, man, my situation is so terrible. It's so hard. You don't understand those people. I've tried and tried. I beat my head against it every week and they just won't change. So he exaggerates it because he wants people to feel pity for his circumstances. And so the gospel frees us from the exaggeration of truth. We can state things as they are. without any effort to manipulate the information, to elicit some kind of certain response. Christ-like truth-telling also encourages people in the church, in the body, to be able to share things accurately and with truth, and for the body to be able to gather around them and help them and to encourage them without feeling like they need to make it more than it is or less. I think another way that we exaggerate the truth, don't have time to go into it, but you ever felt the temptation when you're looking for a new job and maybe you want to kind of spruce up your resume a little bit? You ever had that temptation? Maybe you had a former job and you did some things, but you want to say it better than it was. Maybe you want to add a little bit, you know, fluff it up a little bit. I think that's a temptation. The gospel frees us from watering down the truth. You ever been in a situation where someone says, hey, Sally, are you a Christian? And you know that this young lady comes from just a wild background. And you know that she really is not fond of Christians. And maybe you're worried about what she'll think of you. I mean, you know what she thinks about Christians and what they believe. And maybe it's just a little bit easier for me to tell Sally, you know, I want to distance myself from the crazy Christians. And that's fair. There's a time for that, for those people that aren't accurately representing Christ. But maybe you're just driven by fear. Maybe you like having salvation, you enjoy forgiveness of your sins, but you don't want to get too crazy with this whole Christian thing. Because you want people to like you. And you know if you tell them you're a Christian, they'll think differently about you. Maybe they'll treat you differently. And you don't want that. You don't want to be an outcast. You don't want to be called a bigot. And so what do? You soft pedal the truth of Christ. You soft pedal who you are. Maybe it eventually leads you into waters you never meant to be, that you just repudiate Christ altogether because for so long you soft pedaled it. You watered down the truth of who Christ was and who he was in your life. And so we have to ask ourselves, am I willing to identify as a follower of Christ? If I'm going to live out the truth of what I say I believe, then that's one of the issues that the gospel will transform you in. To say, this is who I am. Even if it means being hated. Even if it means being rejected. Even if it means they think I'm a little bit kooky. There's an incredible freedom in the truth of the gospel that allows you freedom in all of life. And then the final one. The gospel frees us to speak the truth to brothers and sisters. The scripture says, better is open rebuke than hidden love. Better are the wounds of a friend than the kisses of an enemy. Do you believe that? The scripture tells us we're to speak the truth in love. That means we don't fear resistance or rejection or hurt. And because we love the truth, we speak the truth to each other. This is hard. This is hard. We all want to be liked. We all don't want to be the one looking down our nose, appearing that we have it all together. And it might be challenging. It might be a challenge for you. You might walk away from today's sermon and go, man, what I heard from JB was, I'm going to speak the truth at all times, no matter what. And so I'm going to be a truth teller, and I'm just going to tell it how it is. I'm going to say it whenever and however I want. And the truth is always delivered in a way that has the other person's best interest at heart. That's what love does. That's why the scripture says, speak the truth in love. Love is our motivation. Love is our medium. Love is kind and gentle and not arrogant and not rude. Love rejoices with the truth. But love delivers the truth with kindness, with gentleness, with humility, not in a self-serving way. The gospel also frees me from insecurities of worrying about, I don't have it all together, therefore I have no business talking to a person about this other thing. The gospel frees you from that. You get the log out of your own eye. You deal with that issue. And you feel the freedom in Christ to speak the truth in love to your brother or sister. There's so much more to say. How do we conclude? The good news of the gospel is that for every person in Christ, the Holy Spirit has broken your enslavement to sin. That means he's broken your enslavement to falsehood, to telling lies, to needing to be respected and needing to be honored for whatever. The gospel has freed you from exaggerations and embellishments of the truth. You can say no to underselling the truth. You can say no to the fear of the consequences of the truth. You don't have to live your life to impress or to pretend. You can say what you mean and mean what you say. That's what Jesus is getting at. Jesus is your sufficiency. If you want a righteousness that's deeper than that of the Pharisees, then that righteousness is worked out by resting in Christ, by trusting him, by abiding in him, by trusting the washing of the gospel daily. And it's a Christ-exalting desire that he will produce in you to be a truth teller and a desire for honesty. We don't say things that we can't deliver, and we use our words carefully, and we say what we mean and mean what we say. Let's pray. Let's prepare to come to the Lord's table.